Welcome to the fifth class on the book of James. And does anybody remember what we were on last week?
The power of the tongue.
Yeah, but related to what in all of chapter 3? Teachers, right? Remember I said I felt like it was very consistently connected to the idea of don't appoint many teachers for yourselves. You say, well, what do teachers work with? Well, they work with their tongue. They work with that's what they work with, wisdom and speech and articulating ideas. And it talked about the nature of true wisdom, what it would look like. And remember we said teaching shapes you and choose your teachers well. And I asked you that question, if you had warn people off of bad teaching, what would you warn them of? And that's how we worked at it. But that was last week's lesson. We're in chapter 4 today, and we're going to look at chapter 4, 1 through 12. I think in some ways what we'll see in this chapter is a discussion of what real wisdom, real righteousness looks like. Of course, there's a lot of pseudo-piety in the world, things that give the appearance of righteousness. We've seen that in the last chapter. We'll see it again in this one. For example, we found in the last one that real wisdom from a real teacher was peaceful and merciful. It said the real righteousness grows from those who sow in peace and make peace, and we got that idea. But today we move on. Let's just... I think the way I want to handle this, and I don't usually teach it this way, is just to go verse by verse. I don't always think that's the best way to do it because you can lose the forest for the trees and lose the flow of the chapter. We're going to just be doing the first 12 verses, and I think it'll work for us this way. The opening salvo, if you will, that's consistent with the imagery that's going on here will set the mood for us. Would somebody read chapter 4, verse 1 for us? Mm-hmm. Yeah, all right. So I don't know how you transition this from teaching. Perhaps bad teaching stirs up a congregation. And then suddenly we jump to this. And you have fights and quarrels. Does anybody have any other translation there?
Endless conflict.
What causes endless conflicts among you? Anything else? That's it?
Oh.
That doesn't have two elements, just endless conflicts. Anyone else? I have wars and fights. I think you'll find wars and strife if you read King James. What you've got are really three words going there for the words that are connected to war, fighting, battling, things like that. One of them is sort of general fighting and warring. One of them is specifically battles. One of them is in service, putting yourself in service. It's the word that's connected to soldiering. What's causing all this to boil? And the question you have to start with is, at what level are we speaking? Are we speaking figuratively or personally? Is this to be thought of as within an individual? What's causing you to boil? Or is it to be thought of just simply in terms of the context of the church? Is it thought to be thought of broadly in terms of social terms, nationally, perhaps internationally? What level do you think we're addressing here? Personal? Why do you say you think it's personal? You know, you can figure that out a little bit in Greek because you have a you and a y'all in Greek. You have a you singular and a you plural, and sometimes that can solve some problems for you to figure out, well, are we talking to me personally or are we talking to the group? I didn't look it up, so I don't have a Greek Bible with me, so I can't tell you which one's there. It doesn't always solve the issue, but it's one trick you can play. Well, Rob was mentioning the Mennonite world. I mean, I come from the Peace Church tradition. Of course, would love to see it in terms of international terms, that it's talking about wars internationally and fighting. I think, well, to a degree it might get there. But for the most part, what we'll see is that it is addressing individuals and church contexts. Now, it is interesting when you go back to the old commentaries, a lot of them point out all the strife that was in the Jewish community at the time that James was writing. And I think, well, that might be a little bit of a dodge for us, talking about somebody 2,000 years ago and condemning them as if they were a particularly quarrelsome lot of people. When I look out across the church today, I think, good heavens, I wonder, could we continue to split anymore? It seems to me that as the evolution of the church goes, pretty soon it'll be hard to put five people in a room, that they'll continually narrow themselves down to this group of people that can actually get along with. I think we'd better take it to heart here. So I think, yeah, we're talking a closer orbit. Us as individuals, us in our immediate relationships, the church, and then perhaps out another ring socially. Certainly the same motives are driving international conflict, but I think we'll find the contexts in there pretty close and tight. So I'm kind of with you, Nicole, on this. Let me react. Let me get you to react to a proposition. I'll state it. Everybody wants more. Preferably more than others. What do you think? Everybody wants more, preferably more than others. Do you agree with this proposition or not? Yeah, why? Why are we like that? Yeah, but why? Why? Is it satisfying to us, I wonder?
Because we're selfish.
Yeah, but it seems like if you were just even to explain in terms of selfishness, you'd get what you wanted, and then it wouldn't really matter that somebody else got what they wanted. We could all be happy, you know, just content with what we wanted. What's that? Yeah, but couldn't you feel important in your world? And if you feel important in your world, I feel important in my world. Why do I want more than you? Yeah, but what sin? Well, yeah, all sin misses God's mark, but what sin specifically is driving this in? Isn't it strange that you want what other people want and more than they've got? I mean, it seems like you could content yourself with what you've got and the life God gives you, but there's this perverse inclination that you see somebody get more than you, think, I need that now. And actually, I don't need just that, because I wouldn't be totally content if I were just at a level with you. I got to get a step in front of you, and then I'll be satisfied. But then you meet the next guy who has a little more, and you need that step, and you need this step. Danny, you were going to say something. But is sin boredom? If we're looking for a motive as to why we're this way, we say, just because we're bored and we need novelty? I get you, because I get bored easily. I mean, I'm one of these people with, they call it a compulsive need for change. I think somebody, psychological analysis of my personality type, I was the person who had a compulsive need for change. I got this when I was going into ministry, just saying that 80% of the people hate change, and you're in this 3% of the population that loves change. You think, you're going to annoy a lot of people as a pastor. You know, so cool it. You know, it's kind of the message that went there. Doris, you were going to say something.
I wonder if it's related to the pride of the
shop. And not buy anything? How does that work?
I fill my cart, and then I put everything back and leave, and it feels so good that I didn't buy it.
The clerks hate you, but... I think that's when we can say that. I mean, I think that is a state of true righteousness. What Paul was saying, godliness with contentment is great gain. Well, to be content. Who among us, how often, is actually content? with what we have and not wanting that, not having that acquisitive nature. Paul's saying, I know how to get along with plenty and I know how to get along with a lot in another place. I think that what a marker of spiritual vitality if you can get there. And I don't think many of us get there very often, frankly. I think we always want more, and preferably we want more than the other guy has. And I think that is a part of our bent and perverse human nature. What sin drives it? Pride, perhaps, but it is a very hard one to imagine. Why do I want to be in front of other people? Why can I not be content with what I have? And that becomes a big question. Now, we're looking at James 4. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Or however you have it there. So think, well, what drives the human soul towards acquisition? What itch are we trying to scratch? Pleasure, right? Does anybody have another translation there that would give us some light? Phyllis? No?
Gratification.
Gratification. That's in your weirdo translation there, Nicole. Oh, I like you because it gives a great foil for understanding these other things. Gratification. Yeah, well, God bless you and bring your translation every week. I say it's a great, great point of departure in the discussion always.
I have passions.
Passions. When you think of what is it in acquisition that we're trying to satisfy in ourselves, it must be some level of happiness. I mean, there's that sense of, well, you could have simple-minded pleasure. I mean, for one person, it might be getting drunk for the evening, but for another person, it might be climbing the corporate ladder. I don't know, but in any sense, there is this sense in which you are trying to satisfy a certain demand for a kind of happiness there. Okay, well, let's read verses 2 and 3. Would somebody get us carried away or carried into this? Carried away. Somebody... This is not articulate. Would somebody lead us into verses 2 and 3?
You crave something that you do not possess, so you murder to get it. You desire the things you cannot earn, so you sue others and fight for what you want. You do not have because you have chosen not to ask. And when you do ask, you still do not get what you want because your motives are all wrong, because you continually focus on self-indulgence.
Yeah. Okay. What are the stakes here? What level of competition are we talking about here? Murdering. Yeah, I find that's where it makes it, that's where it gives you some tension on the little circle, because I think, well, there are lots of people I'll compete with kind of jovially in church, you know, I want to get ahead of them or something like that, but I wouldn't kill you for it. And killing wouldn't necessarily get me what you've got. But you think, what's he working with here, I guess? James. I mean, what's the point he's trying to make here? I mean, certainly, if we were to look at this and say, well, I'm not going to murder you for it. So this verse applies to someone else. But does it? Yeah, in that sense, it does say, I don't want to say it gives you sympathy for the murderer, but you are saying that the person driven that way, if you take the most extreme example, it will go to murder. But that does say that the sort of, you know, this idea is cherishing evil in your thoughts and your heart is the same as murder. It's one line. It's got a trajectory. And as a teacher, James, I think, is saying, okay, let's take the most egregious example of this. Murder, but I don't think he's saying it then. That means all you murderers now can tune out of my epistle. It doesn't apply to you. I think he's saying, no, no, no. Look at this line. Look at this trajectory. At the end of it is someone who even murders. Killing. So what's the heart of 2 and 3? What are we going to learn from it? Yeah. Well, I think he's... Yeah. I think if you're talking about asking in the broadest, biggest sense there, that's what you're saying. I think that the source of what we own, what we gain, our satisfaction, if you will, our pleasure, is found in God, and we don't ask Him for it, apparently. And if we do ask, what do we do? All right, we ask amiss. And why?
We can spend it on ourselves.
Yeah.
On our pleasures and the things we want.
So God probably doesn't want us to have what we want, right?
I don't think so.
No, neither do I. I mean, so what's the lesson for us? I mean, it's not as if God thinks that, well, if you want it badly enough, that means it's wrong, so you should just abandon ship at that point. You should punish yourself by never seeking to acquire or satisfy yourself with that which brings pleasure and joy to you. Well, that sounds like a miserable existence, doesn't it? So that's clearly not, I don't think that would be the teaching of Scripture. And so what was the first, very first point you made there with that? And what does that represent when they take the time to ask God and He doesn't give it?
They know that God is the provider.
Okay. Well, I think we've got here with the source of is God. We don't ask Him apparently a lot of the time. And when we do ask Him, sometimes it's with wrong motives. We're talking about what's causing battles and wars and strife among us. Now, once again, you're thinking we're trying to diagnose our situation as, say, a congregation or as a family or as a people. I mean, as I said, the boundaries here to the situation are hard to find the markers as to where this stops for us. And we're saying, well, this is what's going on. And so don't mask it behind righteous expressions. Well, actually, that group's fighting and boiling and worrying about this or that. Well, perhaps there's something actually much more base, much more primitive going on in the battle. And I think we said this gives us a chance to look at situations and see them for what they are, not what the dressed-up rhetoric of the various sides might be. We're looking at quarrels. You say, well, everybody's cause is righteous in a quarrel, right? I mean, God's on everybody's side in a war. Everybody's side is right in their own mind in a quarrel. But you're standing from the outside looking, thinking, no, where do these come from? Well, James would suggest that at least in a lot of cases, it's the driving force is not that one side is right and wrong, even though both sides think they're right, and we could just adjudicate this by looking at who's got the best argument, but that actually baser motives are involved. So it doesn't make us look good, does it, as human beings? I mean, it's saying that the behind conflicts that we dress up with righteous rhetoric may be baser motives. Well, let's move on to verse 4. Could somebody get us for verse 4?
You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity.
It's a horrible word.
Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God.
Right. Enmity is a word that does not roll off the tongue, that N. But you get the word, right? Enmity is being an enemy. It's the state of eneminess. Enemiosity, whatever the word is there. What's that sound like in 4? Remember, I said James is such a fascinating book. It's got the elements of wisdom literature from like Proverbs and things like that. I said it's rich with visual imagery like most the other epistles aren't, you know, waves driven by the sea and seeds growing up and flourishing and falling over. It's got so much poetry and poetic image. But now we come out with a renunciation. Adulterers and adulteresses is what I have. You have adulterous people. What does that sound like to you? Oh, yeah, you're jumping ahead to the meaning for it. I was just going for the tone of this now. This is the tone of James when he's in prophet mode. Isn't this the denouncing, angry prophet? You know, he's roaring up. I mean, you think imagine you're in the church that gets this the first time. Yeah, he says, hi, how are you? You're having a great time here and, you know, wish you could be with us. We went to the beach yesterday. You adulterers and adulteresses. He says, yeah, here he comes. You know, he's come out swinging here. It's the prophet. Now, he does then, let's jump to the content, talk about friendship with the world is enmity to God. Now, what do you think of that as a prophet? Is that to be taken at face value, or must we qualify our use of the word world?
I don't think he meant for us to stay away from the people, because we should shine as Christians among the world.
You've got to watch the term world in the Bible. I mean, because it gets used with a different sorts of conceptions of what the world is. There is the completely negative association of the word world, in which it is the world in disobedience, rejecting God. It's a horrible place. That's one narrative on the world in the Bible. Well, of course you don't want to be a part of that world. But then there are a few other lines you've got to draw. There's God created the world and saw that it was good, right? That's there. And then, of course, there's the world that God so loved that he sends his only son that it wouldn't perish. There's the world that God wants to redeem. And so you think, well, be careful here. It wouldn't be a proper Christian view to hate the world exactly if you're using it in one of those other contexts. Obviously, in the context of James here, though, this is the world we ought not to get along with. Does this remind you of any particular set of verses anywhere else in the Scripture? This version of the world. Ah, very good. What do you have the reference? Are you looking at a cross reference?
No.
Oh, good. The way you're looking there at the side of your page, I thought, oh, she's cheating. Good for you, Larissa. Home run. Go for it. John 2.
Yeah.
1 John 2, 15 through 17. Would someone, when they get there, read that for us?
Don't fall in love with this corrupt world or worship the things it can offer. Those who love its corrupt ways don't have the Father's love living within them. All the things the world can offer you, the allure of pleasure, the passion to have things, and the pompous sense of superiority do not come from the Father. These are the rotten fruits of this world. This corrupt world is already wasting away, as are its selfish desires. But the person really doing God's will, that person will never cease to be.
Yeah. I mean, I think that's completely consonant with James' use of the world here. What translation are you in? Same one. It's spreading like a cancer. No, it's... What is that again?
The voice.
Oh, the voice. It just knocks me for a loop every time you do it. It's got great imagery that I don't have. You know, it's rotten... Rotten what? Rotten fruit?
Yeah, rotten fruits
of
this world.
Great. So, the question might be when you're reading the scriptures is, how do you determine which use of the world are you looking at? And I think that's tricky. Be careful with that. There is a religious impulse that hates the world, that is ascetic by nature. It just thinks that if it's in this world and it tastes good or it feels good or it looks good, it has to be evil. I think that is not scripture. That is not Christian faith. That is a pagan and ascetic impulse that lots of the world's religions will explore, that you should fast to death and wear hair shirts, you know, just punish yourself, and that somehow this is spiritually liberating. That's baloney as far as the New Testament's concerned. I mean, that life was meant to be lived, and that there is no merit in that level of asceticism. And you have to be careful with it, though, because people will run with this kind of imagery and say they don't see the competing pictures of how God looks at the world. And wants us to interpret these scriptures as I understand it. Anyway, what a great denouncing prophetic voice suddenly emerged and came out roaring. In what sense are we adulterers and adulteresses here? Is he just referring, just sending a zinger at us about our sexuality, or is there something else at stake here?
You have a divided mind.
Yeah.
The Sunday versus
Perfect. Yeah. That's often, adultery and idolatry often go hand to hand in the Old Testament, right? You're wed to God and you're committing adultery with idols. So adultery and idolatry go one way. And I think that the adulterers and adulteresses here are dividing. I've lost your language right just now. But you,
divided mind.
Divided mind, yeah. Very good. Yeah, I'd agree. Everybody else agree? Or?
That would relate back to the divided man in James 1, right?
Right.
Blown and tossed by the wind, talking about asking.
Unstable in all his ways. Yeah, very good. Very good. Well, let's go to verse 5. Would somebody read that to us? Yeah. Now, not to pick on any translation again. Somebody else read it in another translation, because this one's a weird one.
Do you think it is empty rhetoric when the scripture says, the spirit that lives in us is addicted to envy and jealousy?
Wow. And yet a third. He's asking for a repetition there. I didn't. Empty.
I'm sorry?
Oh, yeah. I have.
Five, right?
Oh yeah, you've got it. I'm saying this verse is a puzzle, a great puzzle to commentaries ever since James gave it to the first reader here. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Where does the scripture say that? Yeah, in Genesis 6? Did you read it? 6:5? Go ahead. Like a lot of Bibles will send you off to Genesis 6:5, and then you read 6:5, and the scholars among us say, huh?
The Eternal One saw that wickedness was rampaging throughout the earth, and that evil had become the first thought on every mind, the constant purpose of every person.
Even at that. Well, I think it's, I forget who the commentator actually is, he said, this is extremely obscure. There is no verse that says this as it's quoted in the Greek. Now, you've got the voice going, so it's got some elaboration going there. But even then, it just doesn't line up very well. And it's saying, that, well, there are the Genesis 6:5 group, Matthew Henry lists Numbers 4, Proverbs 21, and Galatians 5:17 as possibilities of reference, although that would be James quoting a New Testament book that might not even be written yet. It's hard to say what's going on there. I don't know, but the idea, I think, is set in me that God is a jealous God, and that if he's implanted his spirit in you, it's directing you toward, that spirit will always be creating a tension in you because he will be trying to bring you back to God, but you will be fighting that impulse. In other words, this is the great tension that's in the Christian life. You're infested, you're occupied by the Holy Spirit who's got you going one way, and yet you're pulling the other way. And I think the tone of James here is it's a little bit threatening, right? Do you think that's in vain? You became a Christian. You received the Holy Spirit who's inside you crying out, Abba, Father, and of a jealous God who wants you fully. I think it's a good idea to resist that flow? Well, probably not. I mean, in that adulterers and adulteresses annunciation, I'm thinking there's an ominous quality to this. It's kind of threatening back at us. I think it's saying you're swimming upstream, you're resisting something that can't really ultimately successfully be resisted. God is going to change you. God is going to get you if you're a Christian. If you've invited the Holy Spirit into your life. I mean, I don't think there's any Christian life without that. I mean, it's not just a question of mental, legal belief in God, merely intellectual. There is a spiritual dimension to this that's inside you that that's going to work here. What's the way out? And then we get to verse 6. Would somebody give us 6?
But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
Yeah, very good. So you've got this struggle inside you. And it's not merely an intellectual struggle for what you want. And say, good Lord, my condition is pathetic. What will happen? You say, but God gives more grace on top of having the Spirit in you. And that is what? Well, he may resist the proud, but he'll give grace to the humble. So I think this is a person trying to sort out these desires that are driving them towards self-aggrandizement over other people. It can create great tensions and warfare in relationships like that. We don't ask God. We have the wrong motives. It shows that we're in love with the world, but the Holy Spirit is in us, creating a tension with that world. And you think, well, that's difficult. But God yet gives more grace, and the person who can be humble can find that God will help them out of this dilemma. It may be human nature to be sinful like that, but God's drawing out of us something else. We get a victory here. Now, I would never declare the war won, but the battles can be won, can't they? You get over this or that and work with this. So let's get to verses 7 and 8.
Ruben,
yeah.
Can I share the,
go for it.
The song, the third verse of Come Thou Fount. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I constrain to be. Let that grace now
like a fetter
bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart.
I think it's one of the wonderful hymns, you know, because it's so frank. You know, it's not like, oh, aren't I happy all the time because Jesus loves me and the birds or something. You know, it's all the trite imagery. This is a guy who writes a hymn that's prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Well, I read that and say, amen. You know, I feel it. Prone to leave the Lord I love. Oh, it's a great hymn. Would somebody read us 7 and 8?
Yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve.
Yep, you're moving too fast. Okay. You can go. Go ahead, read 9.
Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom.
Okay. All right, we've got a couple things here. We said that not only is it not merely an intellectual struggle, but a spiritual battle launched from the Holy Spirit within that's going to be jealously calling you back to God. We've got yet another thing that lifts this above kind of, you might say, the mundane and the boring. What's the new factor that's introduced in 7?
The devil.
The devil. Well, the stakes keep going up here, don't they? I mean, if you think this is just, well, I'll work it out mentally. Think, oh, no, well, you will. I mean, obviously, your mental capacity and thinking about it deeply is a big part of coming towards God. You think, there are bigger spiritual forces playing out here, a spirit of God and a devil. Now, I get very perplexed by some Christians' talk of the devil. I feel like, clearly, the scriptures teach there is a Satan. And at that point, the baloney starts to, whatever baloney does, flow, grow, spread. The stuff that's said, you know, you think, where do you get that from the scriptures? Is the devil's under every bed and lurking in the glove compartment of your car? I mean, anything that goes wrong in your life, the devil did it. You think, well, that's, once again, a pagan conception of the dualistic religions that have kind of a good deity and a bad deity, and they're kind of locked in this struggle with one another. That kind of dualism, it has nothing to do with the Christian scriptural picture of Satan at all. You say, yes, there's a being there, but to assign to that being the attributes of deity. I know I'm throwing on the language here, but to say that, that's sort of like a little god, Satan's everywhere at all times. Well, no, Satan's a finite creature who has to be located, that Satan knows what's going on in your brain. No, there's no sense in the scripture that Satan reads everybody's thoughts all around the world at all moments. God can do that. Satan as a finite and limited being, we don't really know the extent of his capacity. We know he's destructive. Seeks, it says like a roaring lion seeking who can devour. But you think, yeah, but lions kind of can terrorize one village at a time, and they're looking for the vulnerable prey, the easy prey. So, you know, to suggest that Satan is everywhere at all times, reading everybody's thoughts and causing everything that goes wrong in the world, think, dangerous territory from a scriptural standpoint. Is very hard to find that picture of Satan consistently in the scripture. But having said that, don't underestimate your enemy. The devil's there, and resisting the devil, is he resistible? Apparently.
God says so.
Apparently, yeah. There's no sense in which this is like Hollywood, where, you know, some kind of possession is going to seize hold of you, and you're going to start talking in some goofy voice. You know, the devil got you. What's that? No, zombies move fast these days. See, if you're an old guy like me, the zombies lumbered, you know. But in modern zombie movies, they run. You can't get away from them. They're like they're like on the track team. They'll devour you before. But, well, they're dead, for heaven's sakes, and they're hungry. And my son said it's like the exquisite agony in the zombie movie, of the old zombie movies. Like it's coming up the walk at you. He's like, well, is that my mother or is that a zombie? I mean, should it be shot or should it keep looking at me like I'm mad? I am. You say, but then you have the existential terror. You know, is it my mom or is it the zombie? Should it be killed or not? And you agonize over that. But when the zombie's running at you like a track star, you don't have time to think about it. You just act impulsively. So the modern zombie movie is far less terrifying than the classic zombie movie, because it doesn't create that existential angst. Don't ask me. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. But unlike that, draw near to God and what will happen? Yeah, the juxtaposition is beautiful, isn't it? Satan is the devil is resistible. But God doesn't want to be resisted. A person who opens it. So we're trying to get out of this dilemma that's set up at the beginning of the chapter of the warring nature that's in us that then creates wars among us. But God gives grace to the humble. And the person who begins to get on that track can find that God will lead us out of it. So even though it's prophetic and hard in some ways, it's showing us the way out. It's showing us the bright light there, that we're not trapped in the battle, in the fighting with one another. There's a way out. Did I see a hand go up back there, Danny? Or?
Yes. I guess I was just wondering,
the nature of it's hard to say, though. Is a person possessed, having no will of their own? Well, apparently at times they have kind of epileptic type symptoms and things, but that's a whole other study in itself. The idea that the devil would seize, a spirit would seize a person without their consent, just at random, and take over all their faculties and conceptions, I think is probably a little running ahead of what the scriptures actually tell us what that state of existence is. There's a lot of Hollywood that gets involved, I'll tell you. I'm sorry about my zombie diatribe, but I think you got me set. Anyway, I resist the devil, draw near to God. That's the lesson. We'll be back for James. That'll be our sixth lesson next week. Would I like to have a prayer before we leave? Heavenly Father, if there's any selfish desire right now working on us, wanting us to step ahead of someone else or in front of them, that's causing us tension in our relationships, either at home or here in our fellowship or somewhere in the community, please help us now. Help us knowing that you give grace to the humble, and if we submit to you, if we resist the devil, if we draw near to you, that you can get us out of this. Please restore to us peaceful relationships and honest love. We prayed in Christ's name. Thanks.